Good morning, brethren. Happy Sabbath to all. And happy Sabbath to all of our brethren joining us via the webcast today. Satan always tries to get at you somehow. This morning, the printer decided not to work. We did battles, but it ultimately won. But thankfully, a couple different people here printed my sermon notes today, so we're in good shape, I hope. We just concluded the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. We've probably already re-leavened our homes and re-leavened our bellies by now. Over the past few months, we have been closely examining the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which made the forgiveness of our sins possible. We've also been focusing on the need to put sin out of our lives. What's next? It's about focus. Life is about focus. What you focus on consumes your life. For a while, that focus has been on de-leavening our homes and preparing ourselves to take the Passover. Where will we now turn our focus? Where will we now put our energy? Our main goal in life is to be growing in character, to be like our Lord and Savior, the living Jesus Christ. When I was younger, and especially when I was a teenager, when we were going to get in a car and go somewhere, there was always a mad dash to claim the best seat in the car. The first one to yell shotgun got the ride up front in the passenger seat. Well, it's not really important to this message. I found it interesting to where the term shotgun came from. It came from movie depictions of the stagecoaches in the Wild West. And the passenger who rode up front next to the driver would carry a shotgun for the purpose of protection and keeping robbers at bay. But anyways, as a teenager, there was a standard rule, and it applied to any group you were with. Whoever yelled shotgun, they got the choice seat. After shotgun was yelled, window seat would be the next thing to be yelled out. Ultimately, somebody usually got stuck back in the back middle seat. The middle seats are the worst. You got people squeezing you on both sides. Your legs are stuck up on that little hump thing. And you can't even look out the window. While this was a relatively harmless game, it underscores the human tendency to think of self first, to want the best positions, seats, and views for ourselves. And even if you didn't get the best seat, at least you didn't get stuck in the middle. Thoughts of others, if they came at all, often came at a distant second. The disciples had this same struggle. They at various times disputed over who would be the greatest. Maybe they also had a game. Right hand of Christ? Left hand of Christ? I don't know. Probably not. I entitled the split sermon this morning, Putting Self in the Back Seat. And I would like to look at some scriptures where Christ told us what we were to do to be his followers. Today in the split sermon, we will focus on Christ's direction to deny self and serve others. To deny self and serve others. Please turn with me this morning to Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. And you may want to place a marker or your ribbon of your Bible in this section. We're going to turn back and forth a couple different places, but we'll come back here a couple of times. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Notice Peter's response. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, being Christ, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." We often picture Peter here correcting Christ, and he may have been, but the Greek for rebuke can also mean to earnestly plead or implore. Peter may have been earnestly expressing his wish that this might not be so. Adam Clark notes that the Greek for "far be it from you, Lord," could accurately be translated, "be merciful to yourself, Lord," or "pity thyself, Lord." Peter knew that Christ had the power sufficient to preserve himself from the Jews. And Peter wanted and hoped that he would exert that on his own behalf. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In response for Peter imploring Christ to spare himself, Christ tells him to get behind me, adversary. Several commentaries that I looked at all agreed that Christ was probably not calling Peter Satan the devil. Without the article, the word literally means adversary, one who opposes us in accomplishing our plans. What Peter expressed opposed the plan of God and of Jesus Christ. You are an offense to me. You are a stumbling block, a hindrance. You stand in my way. It's almost as if Christ was saying, I know the difficult things I must do, and you are trying to talk me out of it, to discourage me. I'm not going to allow you to trip me up. Get out of my way. Christ then goes on to tell him, you don't have the mind. You don't have your mind on and understand the things of God. You are focused on the things of men and of this world. The following statement, the next statement here, is easy to read over, but it holds tremendous value and it holds a tremendous amount of information about what we as Christ followers are expected to do. And this is the focus of today's message. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This verse starts with, if anyone desires, is resolved to, is determined to. It denotes a deliberate choice that we make, and a cheerfulness and decisiveness in that choice. It's almost like a contract. If we were doing a contract to buy a house, okay, we want to buy a house, but there are some terms, and we need to read over those terms and read over the contract and make sure we agree to them. If we don't agree to these terms, then no deal. I think if anybody who's bought a house remembers signing the page after page after page after page after page of the contract. It's the same here as far as the terms and agreements. If we choose it, if we desire to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then we better understand the terms of this agreement. We may say, yes, I'm excited. I want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. What's next? It says, if anyone desires to come after me, term number one is let him deny self. Wait, what? Deny self? But I love myself. Myself is my favorite person. Maybe I don't want to do this after all. At baptism, we are advised to count the costs for good reasoning. Choosing to be a follower of Jesus Christ is not an easy choice. And there are no guarantees that it comes with an easy life. And in fact, for us to develop the character that we need to develop, it probably isn't going to be an easy life. The society around us is very self-focused. What's good for me? How can I feel good? What makes me feel fulfilled and satisfied? We're born this way. We're wired to think of self first. A baby is born and it comes out and, wah! I'm hungry. I'm scared. I'm cold. And I need to go find some place to go to the bathroom. That's the way we begin life. The baby cries, I need my needs met now. And as we grow, we learn and we don't rely on others to have our needs met. And we take care of these needs and wants ourselves. And we get pretty good at it. We're not going to turn there this morning, but in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it lists 19 conditions of the human heart that will be found to be flourishing during the last days of mankind's rule. The beginning part of verse 2 states, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Selfish. Concerned about their own interests. Self-pleasing. Me and only me. Our Creator knew in advance that selfishness would be an epidemic at the time of the end. In our postmodern culture, we're taught to care for yourself first. Did you make sure you got enough me time? If not, you won't be good for anybody. Like most mindsets that Satan's behind, it's a blend of both the knowledge of good and evil. Some truth, more lie. It's true that we can't just run ourselves ragged and burn out our adrenals, or we won't be able to serve and help others. And then we won't be good to anyone. This is actually the risk that our ministry often faces and the balance that they too must find. They often run circuits and have to run back and forth doing God's work. They pour themselves into that noble cause of doing God's work, but it can at times be a detriment to their own health. And it can also be a detriment to their spouses and their family's health. So there is truth there. We have to take care of ourselves. We have to eat right and make sure we get an appropriate amount of rest. But our society takes this small amount of truth and they take it from this healthy balance of getting to making sure we get enough personal fulfillment, enough personal entertainment. I can't be good to you if I don't get my round of golf in this week. Or if I don't get enough hours or a few hours tonight of me time, I won't be in a good mental place to help anybody else. Christ is telling us that unlike Peter's mindset, where he advised Christ to spare himself the difficult and terrible death. And it's interesting to note that at this time in Peter's life, he probably was very ready to take this own advice, as when he denied Christ three times as soon as his own health was at risk. Christ is telling us that we have to be so far from this mindset of sparing ourselves, we have to do a complete 180 degrees from that mindset and go in the opposite direction. That we must deny our own selfish natures, and that we need to learn to put ourselves aside. It goes against everything that our human nature wants. We want to please self. We want to feed self. We want to make sure self is comfortable, that self is having a good time. We as Christians are called to reject what feels right and to go in the complete opposite direction. In the Greek, the word for deny means to deny utterly, completely, to disown, abstain. Adam Clark's commentary says, to deny self means to renounce ourselves fully in all respects. Barnes' note states, to not deny self means to let him surrender to God's will, his affections, his body, and his soul. Let him not seek his own happiness as the supreme object, but be willing to renounce all. And lay down his life also, if required. And we know that laying down our life is exactly what is required of us. We won't turn there. These verses that we're covering today are most likely memory verses for us. But in John 15 and verse 13, John 15:13, it reads, greater love has no one than this. There's no greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Our life is our most important object that we possess. A story is told of a little girl who was ill in a hospital with a rare blood disorder and was badly in need of a blood donor. But a match could not be found. As a last resort, her 6-year-old brother was checked as a match, and to much to everyone's relief, he was. Both his mother and the doctor sat the little boy down and explained how they would like his blood to help his sister so she would not die. The little boy waited a few moments and then asked if he could think about it. It wasn't the reaction the mother and the doctor expected, but they agreed. The following day, the little boy sat in front of the doctor and his mother and said he agreed to give his sister what she needed. The hospital staff moved quickly, for his sister was fading quite fast. So the little boy could understand what was happening, he was placed in the bed next to his sister, and the transfusion began. Quickly, the color and life began flooding back into the little girl, and everyone was overjoyed. The little boy turned to the doctor and quietly asked, "How long will it be before I die?" You see, the little boy thought that by giving... I've been going over this for a few days, and every time... You see, the little boy thought that by giving his blood, he was giving his own life. I couldn't find out if this was in fact a true story or not, and I have no idea. But it wouldn't surprise me if it was, because children have the incredible ability to give to others. My oldest daughter, one of her love languages is gift giving. She loves to make handmade cards and pictures, give her own toys and belongings to other children. Our two girls don't get many sweets in their life. My wife works hard to keep us all healthy in the house. And so getting a cookie or some other treat is a real special thing for them. On multiple occasions, my oldest, who's now six, has caught me giving her cookie the eye. And I can see in her, she can't wait to eat the cookie. She's so excited. But then she'll get up and she'll walk over and she'll say, "You can have it, Daddy. You've worked hard for us today." I've always turned down these generous offers, but it's neat to see how caring and loving and selfless children can be. For whatever reason, that generosity does not seem to be able to be directed to other siblings. It's mine. I had it first. Sorry, I digress. Probably another memory scripture for us, Christ said in John 13 and verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But by this all will know that you are my disciples, that you are my true followers, if you have love for one another." We fulfill Jesus Christ's new commandment when we love each other as he did, by being willing to lay down our lives for the sake of others. Now, Christ was not here instructing us to each find someone that we could physically die for. To lay down our lives means we should deny ourselves, put ourselves aside, put ourselves in the back middle seat, because we consider the needs of others before our own. Please turn with me to Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." This is Satan's way. We won't turn there because we're going to keep reading here in Philippians. But in a couple different places, we see that Satan's problem is he gets focused on himself and develops pride. Again, hold your place here. But in Isaiah 14, it says, 14 and verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High." And then in Ezekiel 28:17, it says about Satan, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." So on one hand, we have this example of Satan, who thought of self first. It's all about me, myself, and I. Then on the other hand, we have the creator of the universe, awesome in all power and glory. What example did he set for us? Continuing in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind and humility, let each of us esteem others better than himself." We're to esteem others better than ourselves. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ's life and death were continual acts of self-denying, of self-emptying. He could not have given us anything more. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He did not appear in his great glory. He did not put himself into some noble family. Taking the form of a bondservant. A bondservant was a servant by choice. As a bondservant, you chose to give up your freedom to do whatever you wanted. You gave up your will. You did the will of the master. Christ chose to become a bondservant. Now, I found this is an interesting side note. In Exodus 21 and verse 32, if an ox gored a male and female servant, the owner of the servant was to be paid 30 shekels of silver. 30 shekels of silver for that servant. And in Matthew 27 and verse 3, it records that Judas betrayed Christ for the exact same amount, 30 shekels of silver. Christ appeared as a servant, performed the duties of a servant, and was regarded and treated as a servant. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Christ put himself completely aside. He was a part of the great God family with all glory, honor, and power. He was our creator of the universe. He created the stars, the planets, the earth. He formed man and breathed breath into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then our great creator lowered himself, not just a little, but all the way. He was born into a family of no great fame or prestige. He worked as a carpenter, not a job of no notoriety, and ultimately died for us, despicable sinners. Christ was 33 years old when he was killed. It hit me this week that I turned 33 in August. Christ was just a bit older than me when he was put to death. I guess I've always pictured him as much older in my mind, for whatever reason. But not only was he put to death at a young age, but to the lowest, most degrading, most humiliating, and most shameful kind of death, the death of the cross. The punishment reserved for the worst, the meanest of criminals. Christ set us an example, and he said that we, as his followers, must be willing to empty ourselves as he did. This is our example, our gold standard. This is what we've signed up for. Paul, Peter, James all called themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. They recognized that they had chosen to give up their freedom to do whatever they wanted. They gave up their will, and they would now live to do the will of the Master. This is a lifelong task, but it's fundamental for us as Christians. One, we must strive for the rest of our lives to improve upon. We must learn to deny self. Now, if you have your ribbons in your Bible, we'll turn back to Matthew 16 and verse 25. Matthew 16, verse 25. We'll actually start back in verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Peter was concerned about Christ's life and his own physical life. But that's what he knew. That was what was important to him at that point in his life. But Christ says here that if we're worried about this life, If our desire is for this life, we will lose our eternal life. But that those true Christians that realize that life is short, that it's all vanity, that it's vapor, as we heard here, recently here in Cincinnati, and that if we deny ourselves and lay down our lives, an empty self as Christ did, then we will inherit eternal life. Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. When Christ returns, no longer in the form of man or a servant, but in the glory of his Father, he will reward each according to his works. So what works? Matthew, please turn to Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. We're using scriptures today that we're all probably very familiar with, but they form the core and contain a lot of depth on what we are striving to become. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's very important that we understand and pay attention to the differences between the sheep and the goats here. They're all professing Christians. They all want to be part of God's family. I'm sure they all keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and that's very important. We definitely should be keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. But notice what the difference is between the pretend Christians and the true Christians. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. You gave up your day. You had time for me. You went out of your way for me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You took me in. You let me into your personal space. You let me sleep in your bed, in your sheets. 36, I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. You drove an hour to the hospital I was in, waited through the lobby, finally tracked down where my room was, and talked to me for a while. I was in prison, and you came to me. I was in a place that you were a little embarrassed to come into. You really had to put yourself aside and come in and see me. And I was really down, and I needed to see someone. Notice then the response of the righteous. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? These Christians had grown so much that they did it without thinking. It was who they were. They weren't keeping track or score of how many they'd helped or what they had done. They had no idea. It was who they were. Verse 40. And the king will answer them and say to them, or surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? They're like, no, Christ, you have it all wrong. Had we seen you hungry, sick, or if you needed a place to go, we would have been there for you. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are the works, and the reward is eternal life. Which side are we on? Christ's right hand or left? Understanding the truth alone is not enough. These are difficult things, and they sometimes make us uncomfortable. And this is an area that we really have to be careful in, because sometimes our human nature gets in the way. It's kind of like those fancy horses downtown that pull the carriages behind, that have the blinder things on so they can only see straight ahead. Our busy world and our human nature can make us blind to those around us, and can help lead us to conclude, if we're not careful, I don't see anyone hungry. I don't see any naked people walking around. I don't see anyone sick. We have some in this room, and we have some joining us via the webcast that are having a really difficult time. If we don't see it, we need to pray that God will help us take the blinders off. Because if we don't, Christ says that we'll be on the left hand with the goats. I've learned a lot in putting this message together, and I've realized every one of us needs to grow in this, myself included. None of us are there yet. We must grow in denying self and putting self aside and helping others. It requires action, and we must do something. Please turn to James 2 and verse 14. James 2 and verse 14. James 2 and verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James is telling us here that we have to do something. Words are not enough. Sometimes praying for someone alone is not enough. When someone needs help, it's great to pray for that person. And there are times when earnestly praying for them is the only thing we can do. Other times, we need to pray for them, and we also need to take them some food. God's working with and through his church to be training a people for service to others. The kingdom of God is about denying self and serving others. It is not about sitting on puffy clouds, enjoying the easy life, and letting others serve us. To be true Christians, we must learn and grow in denying ourselves, to get the focus off of ourselves and display the humble, serving leadership that Christ taught and showed us by his every example. Those who learn to serve will be a part of the kingdom of God. Those who don't, won't. Matthew 20 and verse 27, we won't turn there, says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ came as a humble servant, teaching, encouraging, healing the sick, comforting the oppressed. He gave us his everything. He poured himself out for us. Please turn to James 1 and verse 27. Just back a chapter, James 1, verse 27. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The Greek for trouble here means someone under pressure, afflicted, in anguish, burdened, having trouble, oppressed, distressed. This involves looking out for others and recognizing their needs. It requires knowing our brethren, from young to old, orphans to widows, and everybody in between. It is the complete opposite of selfishness and self-centeredness. Please turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Good to all, both inside and outside the church. But with even more focus on those that obey God. It's one of the benefits of obedience. It's that we look out for our own members. We're there for each other. An Indian story states that long ago there was a tribe of Indians who lived near a swift and dangerous river. The current was so strong that if someone happened to fall or stumble into it, they would be swept away and die. They just could not keep their feet underneath them due to the current. One day, the tribe was attacked by a hostile war party. They had their backs against the river. They were greatly outnumbered, and their only chance for escape was to cross the rushing river. They huddled together, and those who were strong picked up the weak and put them on their shoulders. The little children, the sick, the old, were carried on the backs of the strongest. They waded out into the river and, to their surprise, discovered that the additional weight on their shoulders by carrying the least helped them to keep their feet on the footing and make it safely across the river. I found this story interesting because if someone, even one of the strongest, thought of only themselves and jumped into the river, they would have perished. But by thinking of others, they reached their goal together. Therefore, it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. We are also supposed to do good to those outside the church of God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46. Matthew 5 and verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? This scripture is mainly about loving our enemies, but the principle applies here as well, that we must do good to all, inside and outside the church of God, not just those that are inside our circle. In 1988, a lady named Mary Anderson was at the Miami airport checking in for a long flight to Norway to be with her husband. She had just gotten married. She was bubbling with excitement and happiness. The airline representative informed her, "You'll have to pay a $103 surcharge if you want to bring both those suitcases to Norway." The man behind the counter said, "Mary had no money. Her new husband had traveled ahead of her to Norway, and she had no one else to call. She was desperate and tried to think of which of the things she brought that she could manage without. But she had already made such careful selections of her most prized possessions. This was all she was taking with her." As tears streamed down her face, she heard a gentle and friendly voice behind her saying, "That's okay. I'll pay for her." Mary turned around to see a tall man who she had never seen before. He had a gentle and kind voice, was still firm and decisive, she thought. "Who is this man?" She was thrilled to be able to bring both her suitcases to Norway and assured the stranger that he would get his money back after she got to Norway. The man wrote his name and address on a piece of paper and gave it to Mary. She thanked him repeatedly. When she finally walked off toward the security checkpoint, he waved goodbye to her. Who was this man? At the time, he had just finished a job. His job as a poorly paid community worker in Chicago, and he had started studying law at prestigious Harvard University. His name was Barack Obama. Now, all politics aside, it was an act of kindness that we don't find in the world very often. These acts of service are noteworthy. Why? Because people usually live safely contained inside their own selfish bubble. Mankind will watch from a distance, as though watching some human train accident unfold in front of them, and most often not do anything to help. The fact that this man later became a senator and president of the United States is almost irrelevant. He did not need to be a man of any importance, and at the time he wasn't. He just needed to be someone who was willing to help. Let's conclude where we started. Let's go back to Matthew 16, if you still have your ribbon there. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I don't want to spend a lot of time on taking up our cross. It's probably another whole split sermon. But we've been breaking down the scripture, and with regards to denying ourselves, we need to briefly look at this. The saying, "take up his cross," may not hold a lot of personal meaning to us today. But in Christ's time, it was a very tough requirement or condition on following Christ. Anyone who picked up their cross was doomed. Anybody who picked up a cross was doomed. Their precious physical life that they held so dear was over. They knew they would be dying a humiliating, terribly painful death. No one ever wanted to find themselves in a position of carrying a cross. When we sign up to be followers of Jesus Christ, true Christians, we agree ourselves to deal with the difficulties, whatever they may be, that comes with following Christ and being Christians. We will deny ourselves, even if it's humiliating and it hurts our pride. In regards to self-denial, or denying self, picking up our cross means understanding that self must die. Our old selfish man must die daily. This verse concludes with "follow me." Okay, we've read the agreement. We've agreed to the terms. We've signed it. We must now follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He is our perfect example that we'll spend our whole lives striving to imitate and grow into. It's difficult to follow someone because you're at the mercy of where they take you. It can be scary and hard. We must be willing as true Christians to deny ourselves, put ourselves aside, and pour ourselves into serving people. Brethren, like teenagers calling shotgun, who want the best possible seat for themselves in a car, our world promotes and teaches us that selfishness is okay, and in fact that it's necessary for good mental health. That pleasing, pampering, and self-serving is the attitude of the majority of the world around us. As Christians, we have been called by God to understand that we are not to be of this mindset. Jesus Christ set us the perfect example of denying self and serving others with everything he had. Christ told us if anyone desires to come after him, that we must deny self, serve others as he did, take up our cross each and every day, and follow him. Not only follow him in this life, but if we learn to put ourselves aside to overcome this selfish human nature, we will follow him all the way to eternal life.